Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
You ever heard of the Mandela Effect? Okay, this is something the internet named a phenomenon they recognize where there are times when a whole bunch of people think they remember something a certain way and they're pretty confident about it, but it turns out they're completely wrong. So the name comes from the fact that a lot of people vividly remember news coverage of Nelson Mandela dying in prison in the 1980s. Which, by the way, did not happen. Okay, Nelson Mandela was released in 1990. He became the president of South Africa. He died in 2013. But there's a whole lot of people who say, no, but I remember something going on. I remember his funeral or something. And they're completely wrong. The memory is not true. Let me give you a couple more lighthearted examples of the Mandela Effect, okay? I want you to imagine the Fruit of the Loom logo. Now, do not check your waistband. That's awkward in church. Don't do that. But when you think of it, does it have a cornucopia in it? Turns out it doesn't in real life, but a lot of people think that it does. What about this? Think of the Monopoly Man, Uncle Pennybags, the logo for this. Do you remember him having a monocle? A lot of people do. Turns out he never had one. In no version of it has he had a monocle. How about this? Curious George. We watched the shows, read the books in our home over and over and over again. Does that monkey have a tail? No, apparently he does not. How about this? Growing up, we used to have Jiffy peanut butter. That's what my family had. Except we didn't, because it was just Jif. And then this one bothers me the most. You know the books, The Bernstein Bears? I love The Bernstein Bears growing up. I wore those books out, but it turns out they don't exist. It's The Bernstein Bears, spelled with an A. Can you believe that? That doesn't seem right to me. Okay, here's the point of all this. You can be sure of something. You could feel like it's true. Other people could even say the same thing, and you can still be completely wrong. You know when this happens the most? When we're most likely to believe something's wrong, to feel something is true that's not actually true? It's when we're suffering. One of the sneaky things about pain is that it distorts your perception of reality. It convinces you of things that are not true, especially things about God that are not true. Things that you feel like, no, this is the way it is, that's how it is. But you're wrong. And this is the main idea I want you to hear today. The way you know the truth is not by listening to your pain, but by looking at the cross. The way you know the truth is not by listening to your pain, but by looking to the cross. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, New Testament book of Romans. We're currently in a series called Reframed. During this Lent season, as we lead up and prepare for Good Friday and Easter, we're asking the question, how does the reality of the cross change the way we look at everything else in life? When we look at everything in life through the lens of what Jesus did on the cross, how does that reframe our perspective on those things? And today we're talking about how the cross changes the way we look at our suffering. And here's what you need to know up front. Your suffering is lying to you. Suffering is trying to tell you something about God. Your pain has a theology, and it's bad theology. It makes you question whether or not God is trustworthy, whether he's good, whether he's even real. And maybe in your head, you might say, I know that God loves me. I think that that is true. But life has a way of making you wonder if that love is fragile, if it has conditions, if it can run out. And what if my life falls apart? What if I failed too badly? What if God lets go of me? And in this section of Romans 8, Paul is addressing some of those underlying heart questions that so many of us have. And he doesn't respond with just a pep talk. He responds with the cross. Now, I'm going to read this portion of Romans 8. And when I do that, we're going to do something that we typically do around here. I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And you're all going to say, thanks be to God. Now, many of you, if you've been around here a while, you have done this maybe 100 times or more, and maybe it's a little bit on autopilot. That's okay, but I want to explain why we do this, okay? A couple of reasons. First is this. When someone does something good for you, what do? You say thank you, right? Like some of you this morning, you got a cup of coffee on your way in, and when someone handed you that cup of coffee, you said, thanks. Yeah, you just said it automatically on autopilot like it was rote. It was not like the feeling of gratitude welled up inside of you and all of a sudden you just had to say it. No, it was kind of just a routine, right? But imagine if you didn't do that. if you eliminated saying thanks from your life. Or imagine there was a kid standing next to you and they received a treat at the same time as you and they didn't say anything. What would you say? You'd say, what do you say? They say, thank you. And it's not like, again, that they were feeling it so much, but we know that a world where people say thank you, even for ordinary routine things, is a warmer, better place. And a place without that would be harsher and not a place that we'd want to be in. And so we say thank you when people do good things for us, including when God speaks to us. The other reason we do it is so easy to take for granted what we have here. God has given us his word. The God of the universe wants us to know him. And so he speaks to us. He's gone to great lengths so that we can hear from him. And the Psalms say that God's word is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. It is a precious gift. No one has given you something better than this. And so it's so easy for us to just take for granted, oh yeah, we're studying the Bible again. And we want to pause and remember each week. No. We need to say thank you for this. So here's what I want you to do. When I do it this time and you say thanks be to God, I want you to say it loud. I want you to say it strong. I want you to pump a fist if you want to do that. But whatever it is, let's express our gratitude for God's word. You ready for that? Okay, let's do it. Here's Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Good job, everybody. Way to go. Here's what this passage is doing. It is speaking truth to counter the lies that your suffering has been whispering. And so this is what we're gonna do. We're gonna walk through five different lies that your pain has been preaching to you, and we're gonna see how the cross talks back. And here's the first lie. The first lie that suffering says is this: God is holding back. God is holding back. Can you relate to this experience? You are standing in front of a vending machine. You have put in your money. You have made your selection, and nothing happens. And so you jiggle it a little. You kind of pound on it a little. Then you tilt it a little. You're like, can I shake something out? And then you look around to see if anybody is watching, and you body slam the machine. Nothing happens. And eventually you just walk away. You gave the machine what you had and it gave nothing back. There are a lot of people who feel that way about God. They put in the faith, they made the ask, they prayed the prayer, and they got silence. And now maybe they're not angry at God exactly, but they're not putting anything more in. Here's one of the lies that suffering tells. It whispers, God is holding back. He could help, but he won't. You gave him your trust and he didn't deliver. He's holding back from you. But look what Paul says in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, I want you to imagine, if you're Paul and someone says, who could be against you? Paul actually could give a pretty long list. There's a lot of things that could be against him. This is a guy whose resume includes prison and riots and snake bites. He was in shipwrecks as often as most of us go on vacation. But Rome was against him. Jerusalem was against him. People who called themselves friends were against him. And so when Paul says these words, he's not being naive. He's not sitting by the poolside just doing a devotional, oh, God is for us. No, this is a difficult truth from a man who had every reason to walk away. But notice where Paul starts. He does not start with his circumstances. He starts with the cross. He says, if you want to know what God thinks about you, do not look at what is happening to you. Look at what has already happened for you. What has happened is that God has given the most valuable thing in existence, his own son. And Paul's logic is pretty straightforward. If God has already given you the biggest thing he could possibly give, why would he cheap out on the smaller stuff? If your dad's already given you a Ferrari, he's not going to nickel and dime you on gas money. God has already given us Jesus, which means he is not holding back. So we can be confident that he will graciously give us all things. Now, here's where we have to be really careful. Because when Paul says that God will graciously give us all things, we could hear that and easily say, oh, all right, that's a blank check. Whatever I want, when I want it, I just got to ask for it, right? And at the extreme end of this, this becomes what is commonly called prosperity gospel. The idea that if you just have enough faith, it will unlock comfort and wealth right here, right now. And most of us, we realize, wait, that's not how it works. That's not, we don't believe that sort of thing. But I think for a lot of us, a kind of a softer version lives on the inside of us. The quiet assumption that life should basically go smoothly. And when it doesn't, we start doing the math and we start thinking, well, wait, hang on. Maybe God can't deliver or he doesn't care or he was just lying when he said those things. So we got to ask the question, what does all things mean here when it says God will give us all things? I think it means two things. First, in the present, it means God will give us what we need, which is not always the same thing as what we want. He provides less of a shopping spree and more of a survival kit. He gives us the tangible essentials and he gives us the strength to keep going even when those things seem like too little. The second thing he does, this means, is that one day in the coming kingdom, we will literally inherit everything. The Bible says that Jesus is the heir of all things and we are in Jesus. So in a sense, we do believe in a health and wealth prosperity gospel. We just don't believe it's for right here, right now. We believe that it's coming in the future kingdom. So when your suffering whispers that God is holding back, the cross says otherwise. The cross says that God has already given you his best, his son, his heart, his treasure. And if that's true, then the question isn't really what's against you. The question is who is for you? And the answer is God himself, the one who spoke everything into existence. He is the one who is for you. And if he's for you, then whatever's against you does not get the last word. Here's the second lie that suffering tells. Lie number two is that God is punishing you. God is punishing you. It's funny. Most of us believe in grace. We just believe in it for other people. And I want you to imagine you're in your community group and someone is sharing about their guilt and their shame and how they feel like God can't love them or forgive them. You might be the first person to say, wait a minute. Now, that isn't true. God is for you. He loves you. He forgives you. There's nothing too far for him. He'll take you back. All of that. You could preach that and believe it in that moment. But then you get in the car and you drive home. And the same voice that you shut down for another person is starting whispering in your ear saying, but you know what you've done. You know where you've been. You know what kind of person you are. And that condemnation starts to creep in. And this is the second lie that suffering tells. It says, whatever you're going through, it's payback. You deserve this. You had this coming. God is punishing you. But Paul says otherwise. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There's a truth in the Bible that is very, very clear. It's kind of one of the ABCs, right? It's that if you surrender to Jesus, if you put your trust in him as your savior, your sins are forgiven. They're no longer held against you. The slate is wiped clean. That's the good news of the gospel, right? So if you're in Christ, that should be something you're confident in. But Paul knows that even Christ followers, we feel accused. We feel condemned. We feel it from other people. We feel it from our own hearts. We feel it from the enemy himself. And honestly, the case against us, it's not fabricated. We've done things. We've been places. But Paul says, even when everything in your life screams guilty, God does not. God does not. And here's the thing. God is the one who defines reality. Can we agree on that? That if God says something is true, it is by definition true. That's what it means. So when he says you're not guilty, it must mean you're not guilty. But how can God do that? How can God look at you and me and the things that we've done and say we're not guilty? It's because of what Jesus has already done. Paul lays out four things in rapid succession in verse 34 that Jesus did. He says, first, Jesus died. So when Jesus went to the cross, he was punished in your place. As your legal representative, he paid the price that you owe, which means the sentence for your sin has been served. Nothing more is owed. It is paid in full. Second, he rose from the dead. Jesus walked out of the grave, which means the prison of death that was meant to hold you as punishment for your crimes is now wide open. Death has lost its grip. It cannot hold you anymore. Third, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, which means Jesus is seated on the throne, the seat of judgment. That's where Jesus is. And so his word is law, which means your verdict is secure. He's the one who declares it. And fourth, he is interceding for us, which means right now, at this moment, Jesus is advocating on your behalf before the Father. I want you to imagine that. You ever wonder, what's Jesus doing right now? Right now, Jesus is talking to God about how much he loves you. And he is always present in heaven, which means your status will never be forgotten. And it means your ongoing struggles cannot disqualify you because Jesus is there. So let me put this all together. The one person in the universe who has every right to condemn you won't. He refuses to do it. The judge who wrote the law took the sentence himself. So when Satan brings up your debt, when your heart accuses you, Jesus holds up the receipt and said, no, I paid for that. That's done. And yet so many of us, we keep playing judge and jury for ourselves. You say, but I failed again this week. And Jesus says, I already died for that failure. You say, but I can't forgive myself. And Jesus says, forgiveness isn't something that you need to do for yourself. Forgiveness is something you receive from me. But you say, but what if I mess up again tomorrow? Jesus says, I'll still be interceding then for you there. You feel condemned. I get it. Fine. Your feelings say you're condemned, but your feelings do not sit on the throne. God does. And he has ruled. The verdict is in. You are not guilty if you are in Christ. And it's not because you earned it. It's because Jesus earned it. So here's what you need to hear today. You need to stop living like your sin is stronger than his sacrifice. When that voice whispers in your ear, you are not enough, you need to talk back to that voice and say, you're right, but Jesus is enough. And apparently he doesn't shut up about me. And here's what this means. Here's what this means for your suffering and your pain. It cannot be a punishment. It cannot be a punishment. If you are in Christ, it literally can't be that because the punishment has been taken by Jesus on the cross. Now, yes, there are times when God uses pain to get our attention, you know, where he needs to kind of turn up the volume a little bit. And yes, there are natural consequences of behavior that we still deal with even after we have repented and been forgiven. But what it does not mean is that God is paying you back or condemning you or punishing you. Your suffering says nothing about your status before God because your status with God is determined by Jesus. Here's the third lie that suffering tempts you to believe. This will defeat you. This will defeat you. That's an easy one to believe when you're in the middle of it, isn't it? You're dragging yourself through another round of treatment. You're lying awake at 2 a.m. staring at the ceiling. The worst case scenarios about your children running through your head. You're grieving another lost pregnancy. The depression just won't go away. And you're whispering, your suffering whispers in those moments, you're not gonna make it through this. And Paul, it sounds like he agrees with this, at least at first. Look at verse 36. It says, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what it feels like, right? When you're in the middle of it. Like sheep don't exactly have a great defensive strategy. There's no like sheep martial arts or anything. They just get taken by whatever's coming. But then in verse 37, he says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, let me teach you a Greek word. Actually, I want to teach you a Greek word you already know. Okay, you know what the Greek word for conquer or victory is? It's Nike, like the shoes. That's where the word comes from. And this word translated here as more than conquerors is hyper Nikaio or hyper Nike, okay? I would like to see a pair of hyper Nikes, wouldn't you? What this means is we are not just victors. We are super conquerors. We are uber victors. But think about who is reading this letter. The original audience here are Christians in Rome. They're in the capital of the most powerful empire on earth. And they're looking up at emperors who conquered the world through military might and economic domination and cultural swagger. And Paul has the audacity to say to these nobodies under Caesar's boot, you are the super conquerors. That's crazy. But here's where it gets even crazier. Look at the preposition here. Verse 37 does not say after all these things, you will be more than conquerors. It does not say, despite all of these things, we're more than conquerors. It says, in all of these things, not once the storm passes, not once the diagnosis changes, right now, in the middle of it, you are more than a conqueror. So what does that mean? What does more than a conqueror mean? Well, a conqueror is someone who wins a battle, right? Well, someone who is more than a conqueror is someone who walks onto the battlefield already victorious. Summer Olympics, the women's all-around gymnastics final is an intense event. The gymnasts have to perform in four different areas: vault, bars, beam, and floor. And the scores are cumulative, so they have to do well in all of them in order to succeed. But in 2016, by the time Simone Biles walked to her final event, the floor exercise, she didn't have to worry about the score. Her routines earlier in the night had been so strong that the margin between her and second place was insurmountable. If she simply showed up and did not fall down, she would win. Think about how different that feels. She was not scrambling. She was not clawing her way from behind. She was not holding on to a barely having a lead. She walked onto that floor mat with victory already secured. Now, she still had to do her routine, but she was not performing for victory. She was performing from victory. Can you feel the difference that that would make? Most athletes in the final round, they're thinking, if this will defeat me, if I don't rise to the moment. But she walked on saying, no, this can't defeat me. That is someone who is more than a conqueror. That's a hyper Nike. But here's the difference between Simone Biles and us. She could walk into the final round with victory secured because of what she had already done. But with us, it's not about something that we have done. It's about something Jesus has done, which makes it even more secure. When it looks like your suffering is too strong, like you can't hold on, you need to remember that Christ already went to war with death and won. So you don't have to be strong enough. That's not how this works. You don't conquer by being tougher than your circumstances. You conquer by being in Christ, and Christ is strong enough. Now, I want to be really direct about something here, because I think this idea of being more than a conqueror, it can be really misunderstood. Being more than a conqueror does not mean your situation will always be fixed in this life. It does not mean your situation will always be fixed in this life. The chronic pain may continue. The Parkinson's will progress. Your child may remain estranged. Being more than a conqueror does not mean just hold out long enough and you'll get the fairy tale ending you always wanted. This is especially important for some of you who are in unhealthy relationships. Some of you are in a marriage where the person on the other end has repeatedly wronged you. They've betrayed you. They've broken their covenant promises. I'm thinking about marriages where you have been cheated on, where someone is verbally or physically abusive. Someone is psychologically manipulating you. And you have hoped, and you have prayed, and you have tried all the things, and nothing changes. Now, of course, around here, we believe in redemption. And we see lots of times marriages that turn around from things that you just think it wouldn't come back from. We know that that happens. God does work. But in your case, you're starting to realize that this person's not going to change. There's no more strategy or thing I can do to make this happen. And when they express repentance, it comes in words, but not in actions. And so in cases of adultery and abandonment and abuse, God gives you a way out, mercifully gives you a way out. He gives you permission to walk away. But I know many people in those situations, they wonder, does walking away mean that I failed? Does it mean that I'm not a conqueror? I mean, I certainly don't feel like more than a conqueror. I actually feel like I've been defeated by this. And I want you to hear this very clearly. Being more than a conqueror does not mean staying in an abusive situation just in the hopes that it's going to change. Sometimes the way you conquer is not by muscling through. Sometimes the way you conquer is by saying, even when this falls apart, even when I have to walk away, and grieve what this could have been, what I wish it was, I'm still going to trust. I'm still going to hold on to God. I'm going to still believe that he has something for me. And I want to tell you, that is not failure. That is faith. On the cross, God overcame every force that stands against you, including the grief of broken things that don't get fixed this side of heaven. Your suffering does not get the last word. It will not defeat you. Here's the fourth lie that suffering tries to convince us of. That God is distant, that God is distant. Pain has a way of isolating us, shrinking our world down until we feel like it's just us alone on an island. When we pray, it feels like it hits the ceiling and slides down the walls. But Paul asked this question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's a long list there. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible and I come across a list, I will start to count how many things are in the list. I realize that's a little bit weird. I don't expect you to do it. It's not one of the steps in the comma method. It's okay. But I counted these, and there are 7 items in the list. And the number 7 in the Bible, biblical authors like to use 7 as a number of completion, totality. And so it's almost like Paul is saying, if you take the most complete collection of terrible things that can happen to a human being and you stack them all up, that is still not enough to pull you away from Jesus. A few verses later, he elaborates on this. Verse 38, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's like Paul is saying, I dare you. I dare you to name something. I dare you to come up with one thing strong enough to pry you loose from Jesus's love. And then he picks the most extreme opposites he can find so that he can cover everything in between. He says, neither death nor life. We can't imagine anything that death can't stop. Death stops ambition and relationships and plans and everything that we've got. But if Jesus walked out of the grave, that's not true anymore. Neither angels nor demons, he says, spiritual forces beyond our imagination cannot separate us from Jesus. Neither the present nor the future. Maybe your present circumstances make it seem impossible to think that God loves you, that he's got anything for you. But Paul says nothing you're going through now can stop God's love. Or maybe your present circumstances are fine, but you are terrified of what's coming down the road. But God has already written the ending to your story. And guess what? It's the same ending as Jesus, resurrection. He says, nor any powers. Paul looks at the forces that seem like they run the world, the political systems and the economic pressures and the social currents that you feel completely helpless. You look at the world and say, things are so messed up and can anybody make a difference? But Jesus is at the right hand of God, which means all of the noise and all of the hype and everything that feels so urgent on the news and everything that demands your immediate reaction, it's all gonna pass away and it cannot separate you from God's love. Neither height nor depth, he says, every dimension of space. There is no hidden corner of the universe where there's some surprise force lurking that could change God's mind about you. It's not gonna happen. And then Paul decides that if that's not clear enough, he's just gonna cover the bases, nor anything else in all of creation. What doesn't that include? What could you possibly encounter that's not on the list? There's nothing. Which means trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, these are not exceptions to God's love. They are the battlefields where God's love is proven. Paul is not pretending that these things are better than they are. He is not minimizing the pain. He isn't saying trouble isn't trouble. He isn't saying hardship isn't hard. He is looking suffering straight in the face and acknowledging it. But he's telling us this, in a universe that often feels indifferent and chaotic, there is one constant that will never change. You are loved. Not because you've earned it. We all know we didn't, but because of what Jesus did. We are not merely tolerated. We are loved. We are treasured. We are valued. And we are loved because Jesus decided that we were worth dying for, worth rising for, worth reigning for. And so when the dark closes in, you've got to remember, nothing can separate you from God's love. Here's the 5th and final lie that suffering whispers in our ears. It can be a convincing one. The lie is that God cannot be trusted, that God cannot be trusted. Now, most of us would not say that out loud. We feel like, well, I can't admit that. But there's something we believe. Underneath all of the official theology, we think, you know, if we surrender to God, if we really trust him, he's gonna make my life easier. Like the hard things are gonna go away, or at least they're gonna become manageable for me. That's sort of the deal. It's like the implicit thing. Like, that's what I signed up for. God's going to fix my problems, right? And nobody really says, well, that's the deal, but our hearts believe it. And so when the bills keep coming in and your eyesight keeps deteriorating and the eating disorder doesn't go away, it doesn't just hurt. It feels like betrayal. I've actually heard so many people say, but I've been doing all this stuff for God. I've been serving, I've been tithing, I've been raising my kids right, I've been trying to do all of the things, and this is how God repays me? It's like you did a trust fall and God just let you hit the floor. And so the question arises, why would he let this happen? And here's what's so hard about that question. the Bible doesn't give a direct answer to it. Like, there's no chapter in the Bible called why God allowed your specific situation. You can't just look it up. There isn't even a part in the Bible where God says, oh, here's why in general I allowed suffering in the world. Now, theologians, they've got some good ideas about why God might have allowed suffering in the world, and they're biblically based, but there's no chapter and verse that just nails it down and explains it once and for all. And in our particular circumstances, we don't usually get a why answer either. Like, why did God allow this? You know, sometimes we say, oh, God's using it for a reason. You're going to look back and realize what he was doing. Well, sometimes you look back and you don't know why he was doing it. You don't get a why, you just get chemo. You don't get a why, you just get another day eating alone at lunch. You don't get a why, you just get a gravestone. And we're being asked to trust God in the middle of that. So what do we do with it? What does God actually give us? He gives us the cross. And the cross tells us something, not about God's reasons, but about God himself. It tells us that God is not above the fray. We often picture God like a general in a war room. He's got all the maps and all the things on position, and he's got the intel, and he is making the calls to send certain people to the front line, and they go to the front line and they die, but he's there in the war room and he doesn't have to pay the price personally. He can make the call and other people suffer, but he's removed from it. But that is not who this God is. You have to remember that when God decided to make the world and he knew that sin and evil and suffering would come into the world, he also made a decision when he said, I'm going to make this world knowing what's going to happen. He made the decision that when sin and evil and suffering come into the world, I'm going to come into the world too. That I'm going to be present in it. I'm not going to stand apart. I'm going to go in and take the worst of it. This is what the cross is. It is God saying, I'm not offloading the bill onto you. I'm paying it myself. He's not doing this from a safe distance. He gets all the way in. Jesus experienced the pain you and I do. He experienced betrayal. His closest friends sold him out and ran. He experienced public humiliation. He experienced the injustice of a corrupt political leaders and compromised religious authorities that accused him. He knew physical agony unlike most of us ever experience. He knew slander and shame and the mob turning on him. And then, and you need to hear this, he knew what it felt like to cry out to God and hear nothing. My God, why have you forsaken me? We ask why to God, but Jesus asked why too. So when Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not suffering or danger, not death, that is not a promise that God will get us out of those things. That's a promise that God has already gotten into those things, that he went there first. So the cross does not explain our suffering, but it does tell us something about the God that we're being asked to trust. He is not the kind of God who makes calls from a distance and lets other people absorb the cost. I want you to imagine that you're on a sports team and you've been practicing hard and you've been working tough that day. And at the end of practice, the coach says, all right, we're all going to run laps. We're going to do another 2 miles. And you're thinking, oh, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And you're thinking, why in the world would the coach do that? No explanation. Why do we have to do this? This is going to be terrible. But then right before you have to run the 2 miles, the coach lines up right next to you and says, I'm going to run with you. Now, you might be running those laps and still thinking, I have no idea why he asked me to do this. This is dumb. The laps are still going to hurt. You're going to be tired. But what you know is you can at least trust the guy who made the call because he was willing to go through it with you. This is the kind of God we have. We have a God who says, wherever my people go, even the darkest places, I'm going there too. And so you don't get a why, but you do get a God with scars. And maybe that's a reason to keep trusting him. We're about to celebrate communion. And it's here at this table where Jesus tells us the truth about our suffering. Jesus sits across the table from us and says, let me remind you of what I did for you. He offers us his broken body and says, this is how much I love you. He gives us his shed blood and he says, this is how far I would go for you. Whatever lies your suffering is screaming at you today, this table is going to tell you the truth. And so the way I want to close right now is not with a prayer, as we usually do, but more of a blessing, an affirmation of something that is true. So what I want you to do is instead of closing your eyes, I want you to look up here and hold out your hands. And I want you to remember this. God loves you more than you could ever imagine. He loves you with a love that has no beginning and has no ending. It's a love you don't have to earn and you can never lose. It doesn't matter if you are a success or a failure, he loves you. It doesn't matter if you are alone or surrounded by friends, he loves you. Doesn't matter if you are righteous or guilty, he loves you. He loves you enough to send his son to live for you and die for you and be raised for you. And even right now, at this very moment, Jesus is before the Father and he is speaking words of love on your behalf. And one day he will return to renew you and all of creation because he loves you. This is the most true thing about you. You are loved by God. Before anything else can be said about you, this must be said. God loves you and that will never change. So don't forget it. Be at peace. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.